Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you today, and had a great time in Thailand, and the not-so-great time is 20 hours in a seat for somebody who's ADD and everything else. I've never sat still ever in my life, but I realized that this trip was really a defining moment for me as I transitioned to be officially an old guy. And and you young guys, your day is coming, okay? Because I sat where you sat not long ago. But I've been hearing for years as I've interacted with younger missionaries, and they have expressed Mr. Pillsbury, which is kind of a separator right there. You know something's going on. And then they say, you're one of the coolest old guys that we've ever met. And, you know, the cool part I like, but the old guy part was took a little while to get used to. But this time in Thailand, through SCPI, which is Saturation for Church Planting, it's an organization that is committed to be a catalyst for indigenous church planting. And so that role has been going on for many years. I've been involved for over 15 years in Saturation for Church Planting. But Dwight Smith, who is really the father of SCPI, in his wisdom, decided it was time to pull together some of the younger leaders and bring them together and have some old guys breathe into their life, mentor, study scripture with them, and help them create a life plan built around the gospel and spiritual formation. So we had young leaders from six different countries: India, Cuba, Myanmar, Ethiopia, Bangladesh, Ukraine. And it was a wonderful week together as we spent hours and hours and hours studying scripture together, praying, and envisioning for their lives. These are the type of leaders that Satan would love to take out because they have enormous influence in their countries. And so what a privilege it was to be with them and to be able to be a part of their spiritual formation. During the week, there were two leaders in particular that wanted to talk to me about the insider movements. And the insider movement is an evangelistic strategy to Muslims. And it's something that was created in the West. It's really a false gospel, and it's created problems in their particular geographies. And if I have time, I'd like to allude to this insider movement problem later. But much of what Aaron's been preaching through 2 Timothy has dealt with false teaching. And again, false teaching is the thrust of the topic for this morning. So if you are a note taker, my outline really has four Roman numerals, and they are, the Roman numeral one is walking through the meaning of the text that we'll be dealing with this morning. Roman numeral number two answers the question, what is the true gospel? And then Roman numeral three is, what is the false gospel? And then Roman numeral four is three applications from the text. So that's walking through the meaning, what is the true gospel, what is the false gospel, and applications of the text. Let me open us up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your perfect wisdom, you provided a true gospel that saves, the true gospel that daily cleanses our hearts. And Father, we ask this morning that the power of the Spirit, your Spirit, would settle our minds and allow your holy word to speak to us and be conformed to the image of Christ, that we may bear much fruit for the kingdom, being salt and light in our families, in our communities, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. For your glory and your glory alone, we pray. Amen. The text this morning is Galatians chapter 1. Officially, it's verses 6 through 9, but we're going to read 1 through 9. The context this morning is Paul, who has written this letter to the churches in Galatia. Paul is back in Antioch after his first missionary trip with Barnabas. He's writing a letter to these churches that are really the southern part of Turkey, present-day Turkey. And these churches were part of the first fruit of his missionary journey. Now, he is not writing a letter of exhortation here. It's a letter of very strong rebuke. And there are some very significant problems that quickly moved into these churches as soon as Paul left. And primarily, the new believers were embracing false teachers of the Judaizers who taught that Gentile believers, in order to be saved, had to follow the laws and customs of the Jewish faith, and especially the rite of circumcision. So this flies in the face of what Paul preached in terms of the true gospel, that faith in Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. So if you're reading the text in a pew Bible, it's on 972, and we'll read through these verses together, starting Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So I'd like to walk through the text and capture the essence of the meaning of what's going on in Paul's words here. And so Roman numeral 1, we'll walk through the text together. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle. Here Paul, right from the get-go, identifies himself as the author of this letter. And I'm sure getting a letter from Paul must have been quite exciting, but probably not this letter. And so Paul, being the author, establishes the fact of his apostleship. And he's doing this because as he had left and the Judaizers moved in, the first thing that they did was to try and undermine Paul's authority. And so he reminds them that he is an apostle. And this was established not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so he says, and to the brothers who are with me, and all the brothers who are with me. He's referring to other brothers such as Barnabas, who was with him during the missionary journey, and also other brothers who had gathered with him in Antioch, Timothy and Titus. And so he's giving a thrust to his letter here that it's not just me, Paul, addressing this problem, but in unity, we have this message to you. So this is not to just one church, but it's to the churches in Galatia. And again, this was these churches were the fruit of Paul's first missionary journey. In verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, God's unmerited favor, and peace that comes only through the cross. So he's communicating the grace of God, and he's communicating the peace of God, which we know that is only established when we come into right relationship with him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. So when he refers to Jesus gave himself for our sins, he's referring to the atonement on the cross. And when he says deliver us, he's not talking about removing us from this world, but he's referring to the fact that he provides, the gospel provides a future hope in this evil age. And all this is according to the providence of God. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now that's a nice greeting for any letter. But after this greeting, Paul expresses the fact that he is not pleased as punch with the churches in Galatia. In fact, in most of Paul's letters, he would follow a greeting with a prayer of thanks to his readers based on what he had recently heard about them. Paul thanked the Romans and he commended them for their well-known faith. Paul even thanked the Corinthians despite their moral lapses, which he addressed in those letters, but he thanked the Corinthians. He thanked the Ephesians, he thanked the Philippians, he thanked the Colossians and the Thessalonians, but not the Galatians. Paul is really ticked off. And so verse 6 says, I am astonished. Now this isn't surprised. This word has more punch than that. It's like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? So quickly you're leaving the faith? And the word deserting, quickly deserting, it's one of really a military understanding of going AWOL, desertion. And so Paul is shocked that so quickly they are fleeing from their faith to a different gospel. And he reminds them that they were called by the grace of Christ, that this isn't a man-made decision or an intellectual assent. It's the grace of God that moves in your life that allows you to embrace the gospel. And he says, and now you're turning to a different gospel? And then there's this kind of sarcastic tone. Not that there is another one. But, he says, there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, he's referring to the Judaizers who have just moved in after Paul left. And these Judaizers are coming in to establish their authority over these churches. And they're trying to convert them back to the law and put them under the bondage of law. Verse 8, Paul says that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach you, let him be accursed. Now those are very strong words because accursed means anathema or doomed for destruction. And then in verse 9, he repeats himself for emphasis. And if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Why is Paul so ticked off? It's because the true gospel that saves, the gospel that Paul brought to them, the gospel that they embrace, the gospel, the only gospel that saves, is being left behind for a gospel that doesn't save. Paul is concerned for their souls. And so this leads us to the question of what is the true gospel that saves? So Roman numeral number 2, the question, what is the true gospel? I wanted to illustrate the true gospel and walk you through my own salvation experience because, one, I had very little knowledge of God, and I had very little knowledge of the church, And so I think it gives a simple illustration of how somebody who had no understanding came to a complete understanding of the true gospel. Now, between my 1971 and 1972, this was during my junior year in high school, and I had been invited, although I was unchurched, I'd been invited to several kind of quote-unquote revival services, and I had made three different professions of faith. Now, I did not know what I was doing, but the first revival service that I went to, I didn't understand anything what was being said, but I understood that at the end, you were supposed to go up front. And so I responded and went up front. Now, I didn't have a clue as to what you're supposed to do or what you're supposed to say. And it was really kind of weird because I looked at the pastor and the pastor looked at me. I'm waiting for him to say something. He's waiting for me to say something. I didn't know what to say. And so there was this awkward silence. And then finally I said, "What's happening?" You know? Now, you would think he'd be clued in. This guy's lost in deep weeds, you know. But he said, "Do you know Jesus?" And I thought, "I think so." And he says, "Well, I pray he comes into your heart." And he sent me on my way. So I thought, that's not too painful. And so, I did everything I knew to do at that time. And then there was another revival service that I went to and went up front, and a similar experience. No one sat down with me to explain the gospel. It was just one prayer over everybody and sent us on our way. And then the third time, we had a high school fraternity, and I was the president of our fraternity, and we went to this revival gathering. And so I told all the guys, I said, "We need to go up front." And they said, "Are you crazy?" And I said, No. "I've done this a couple times before. It's great." That was my religious experience up until the point of the summer of 1972. I was invited to a Young Life camp. And it was in the context of this camp that over a week, they broke down the true gospel into understandable chunks that someone as simple as me could understand. And it's interesting, Kurt Nelson, who came out of this church, we were on a trip in Cuba, and we were talking about how do you get saved? And we found out that we were at the same camp, the same summer, a couple of weeks apart, with the same speakers. And he came to Christ within 2 weeks of when I came to Christ. And it's amazing when we started comparing those stories. But they divided the gospel up into five chunks over five evenings. And so if you're taking notes, this is Roman numeral number 2. What is a true gospel? And you can basically 5 points, and each point has some subpoints. But on Monday night, they sat us down and they answered the question, "Who is God?" And there was really 2 points under that. They explained the Trinity and the fact that there was one God, there was three persons, and each person was fully God. Now, I had heard those component parts, but I didn't understand how all that fit together. And so it was interesting to me. And they said, "If you don't understand, it is a mystery, so don't feel like you have to fully understand it, but you do need to understand that there's only one God. There's not three gods, but there are three persons expressed in the Trinity, and each person is fully God." So then the second thing they went into was God's attributes. They started to talk about God, and in his attributes, they said, you know, there's love, but there's wrath. There's goodness, but there's justice. God is all-powerful. He has total knowledge. He's everywhere. He's perfect. He's truthful. He has no contradiction in any of his character. He's wise, he's merciful, and he's holy. And so all of a sudden, in one night, I had this understanding of who God was. He exists in the Trinity. He's one God. And then he's got all these attributes that he exists in perfection. And all of a sudden, God came from this fuzzy thing to this, wow, God. He's massive. He's amazing. Then Tuesday night, they answered the question, who is man? And they basically gave 5 points or 5 subpoints. And they started with creation, and they really camped out in the first 3 chapters of Genesis. And they talked about God's design and his order for everything that he made according to their kind. And then he had a purpose in design. Then he talked about man was made in God's image and how that established us in different from everything else in creation. And it made you feel kind of special that this massive God would create us in his image. And then the fourth thing that they said was that man was made for a relationship. And they talked about the relationship with animals and then the relationship with woman, and that we were designed and built for relationship. And then the fifth thing that they said was that God desires a relationship with mankind, which I thought, now that's amazing. This massive entity of God who exists in perfection wants to have a relationship with mankind. So I was feeling pretty good by Tuesday night. I kind of knew who God was, mankind, what we were all about, and that God wanted a relationship with us. And yet I still felt like I wasn't on the same page with God. I didn't know what was missing. Then came the third evening. It was Wednesday night, and they talked about sin. Now, I'd been at some revival services, so I'd heard that I was a sinner. I really didn't understand what that meant. Sounded bad. But it was in the context of this Wednesday evening when they talked about the fall of man. And they went back to the garden with Adam and Eve. And they talked about the consequences of sin and how it changed everything in God's design. And the things that were personalized to me were some verses in Romans where they said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin leads to death, and that leads to judgment and ultimately a sentence to hell. And the third point that they emphasize, that our very sin nature is a relational separation, causes relational separation for God. So that gave me an understanding why I had this feeling of distance from God. Although I wanted to know God, I didn't understand why there was a separation. Now I understood why there was a separation. So Thursday morning, it was kind of a bad night. It was a bummer, you know. And but I you know, they assured us that it was going to get better during the week. So Thursday night, they answered the question, who is Jesus? And basically they covered 2 points. They went back to the Trinity and said, Jesus is the Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity. So that kind of tied it in for me. That made sense. And then they talked about the incarnation. And they said it was a mystery that Jesus, the Son of God, was fully man, but he's also fully God. And they did give a verse that kind of made sense. It was Philippians 2:7, where it talks about how God became man and he emptied himself. And so that helped me understand the human side of Jesus. And so I got a full understanding of who Jesus really was, that he was God, but he came incarnate in the form of man, and that he came on a mission. And that's how they kind of left that evening. And then there was Friday night, and they answered the question, why the cross? And they had 6 points under why the cross. They made the point first that Jesus lived a perfect life. And then the second point they made was propitiation. They had this big cardboard cutout, and it had this big long word, propitiation. Up to that point, the largest word I had ever heard of was supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, okay? And then there's this word propitiation. I thought, I'll never understand that. But then they broke it down to explain how Jesus is our substitute and bore God's wrath in our place for our sin. And that was propitious. And so that began to make sense to me. And then they had a picture. I'll never forget this. And I know a lot of people, you're not supposed to have pictures of Jesus. But they had a picture of Jesus on the cross. And they wanted to illustrate separation from the Father. They said, on the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath for the sins of believers. And in that moment, when God was pouring the fury of his wrath on his son that he loved so much, he said he separated from him. And he turned the picture around. And then they read the verses, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I was like, wow. Jesus is alone on the cross, bearing my sin. It hit me right in the heart. And then they talked about his death. And then they talked about his resurrection. And in his death, he completed everything that the Father had asked him to do. And he was the perfect atonement for our sin. And the resurrection proved that it was an acceptable atonement and that he indeed was God. And so it's interesting that night, after they gave this information about the cross, why the cross, and they kind of reviewed all the component parts, and I could easily understand how it all fit together and made sense, and how this became good news, that we might be able to have right relationship with God through repentance and faith in Christ alone. And they really emphasized that fact that it's faith in Christ alone. And so I remember they gave us Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which is ever since the summer of 1972 has been such a precious gift in my life. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. They really emphasize you cannot work your way to heaven. You can't work your way to satisfy God's wrath for your sin. The only way is through Jesus Christ and his propitious atoning work on the cross. And I remember they shared that it's by faith alone. And they didn't add this, but I'm going to add this morning, that you know, lest you think that faith alone is a new concept, Genesis 5, 6 talks about Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. Habakkuk 2, 4 talks about the righteous shall live by faith. And then if you're taking notes, Galatians 2, 15 through 21 talks completely about justification by faith. We don't have time this morning to really get into those verses, but if you jot those down and read those this afternoon, you'll be blessed. But it's always been about faith, never about works. And so my response, it was interesting because they didn't give us a sinner's prayer to pray. They just give us the true gospel and how one was to respond through repentance and faith. And so they sent us out. They said, go take 15 minutes and talk to God. And I was struck by these three thoughts that evening. I was struck by the fact that I was a sinner and that my mere existence was an abomination to a holy God. I was overwhelmed with the fact that in spite of that, God desired to have a relationship with me. And I realized that I was a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ was God's only provision to be able to allow us to come into right relationship with Him. I was struck by those thoughts. And the interesting thing is that throughout this whole week, they never really emphasized salvation. They were really emphasizing a relationship with a holy God. And it was almost like salvation was a byproduct. And so I got before my God and I repented of my sin because I understood what my sin was. It wasn't just the bad things that I've done, but it's my very nature that was an affront, an abomination to Him. And so I repented of my sin and I surrendered my life to Christ. And I said, Jesus, you know, you can kill me now. That's fine. You can kill me later. That'd be better. But I declared that I completely trusted Him for my salvation and that I begged Him that He would become Lord of my life. And so this really is the true gospel. It talks about God, man, Christ, response. We talk about that a lot around here. And I don't think we can not talk about it too much. It's something that we need to keep in front of us because there are so many distortions of the gospel. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to give you six verses. Just jot these down. These are verses that Paul provides as identifiers in this letter for the true gospel. And for sake of time, I'm just going to give you the verses. But in Galatians 1, 11 through 12, Galatians 2, 20, Galatians 3, 14, Galatians 3, 21 through 22, Galatians 3, 26 through 28, Galatians 5, 24 through 25. All those verses are marks or identifiers to the true gospel. Now, I want to share with you how the true gospel prepared me to address the false gospel. And next, we need to define what the false gospel is. So this is Roman numeral number 3. What is the false gospel? Now, this is an easy definition. It is any gospel message that is not the true gospel by addition or subtraction. It is any gospel message that is not the true gospel by addition or subtraction. And here's what I mean by that. The first week after I became a believer, our young life leader encouraged us, you need to find a local church to get involved in. Now, being unchurched, I was starting from square one. I had no idea where to go. And I remember as a kid, for a very short season, we went to a Presbyterian church. It's called Westminster Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. So I thought, well, I'll go back there. So I went and found out when the services was, showed up early, and I was sitting in the pew. I was by myself, and I remember I was trying my best to sing all the hymn stanzas correctly, you know, and I mean, I was really trying hard. And so I sat through the whole service, and I did not hear anything about Jesus Christ through the whole service. And I thought, wow, this is weird. And at this point, in a week's time, I'd already read through all four Gospels, and I was working my way through the letters. And so I thought, well, maybe I just missed something. So I went back the second Sunday, and, you know, once again, there was it wasn't that there wasn't a gospel message. They didn't talk about Jesus. I thought, man, so I am really missing something here. So I'm in high school, and I know Zippo, okay? But I knew the gospel, and I knew what I experienced a week before. And so I made an appointment with the pastor. And so thinking back on it, that was kind of bold, but I did it out of stupidity, okay? But because I just wanted to check, I must be missing something here. So I made an appointment after school, went, sat down with the pastor, told him about my salvation experience, and he says, son, I remember him picking up the Bible, says, this isn't true. This is a collection of stories, and you're going to find out that your experience is just a passing thing. And I thought, it's in right. So I left and never went back to that church. And I realized that they were subtracting everything. They were subtracting the Word of God. They were subtracting the gospel. And I have no idea why they were meeting together. Now, I want to give you an example about addition, because about 4 weeks later, I went to a Baptist church. Okay? Now, you got to realize this is during the 70s, and there's a lot of crazy things going on. And I went to church and was not really welcomed, okay? And so somebody after the service said, young man, you know, to come to church here, and if you really want to be a good Christian, you need to get your hair cut and you need to clean up your dress code. And I thought, and so, again, I'm going back reading this. Where's that in the Bible? You know? And so I realized that that's false gospel, because it's adding to the gospel. You know, you can't become a good Christian unless you get your hair cut, unless you put on a suit and tie. So this problem of addition and subtraction is all around us. It wasn't just back in Paul's day. I mean, it's today. It's across the street. It's down the street. Go in any direction. You've got subtraction in addition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one true gospel that saves. And we need to hold ourselves accountable to the true gospel. This isn't out of pride or arrogance. This is like out of fear of God. It's a holy thing. I alluded to the fact of the insider movement, and this is a false gospel to Muslims, and it's an evangelistic strategy to Muslims that seeks to make the gospel and the Bible friendly and not offensive to Islam. And these two leaders that came up to me in this last week while we were in Thailand were telling me some detailed stories about, man, this is really creating problems for us. And we didn't invite it in here. You guys brought it to us. I said, wasn't me. But I understand the problem, because when you start studying about insider movement, you understand that the first thing that they do is change the Word of God. And they make a false gospel to look more attractive and not offensive. So I want you to look back in the verses in Galatians 1, chapter 1, 1 through 4. I want to show you how they do this. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through, and you see where it says Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead? Strike that out. Because when they do translations, they strike that out. And they put in God or Allah. Now, Allah is not the same God that we worship. Okay, in verse 3 and 4, where it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Strike that out and put God or Allah. Because this is what they do. If there's any reference to Father God or the Son of God, they strike it out of the Bible. And friends, this is Wycliffe, our beloved Bible translation organization. And somehow or another, the powers that be have embraced this strategy, and they're changing the Word of God to a false gospel. This is a problem. The insider movement also teaches that there's no cost for embracing Jesus. Say, if you convert, you don't have to tell others. You can continue in your same Islamic behavior. You can go to the mosque and you just pray to Jesus instead of Allah. That's a false gospel. There's a cost. It costs you your life. And God does not want us to hide our faith. And it's an affront to brothers and sisters that have lost their lives, lost their families, lost their jobs, who have taken a stand for Christ, for someone to say, you don't have to take a stand. Just kind of ease in and worship on your own. And it's okay. So it's people like Wycliffe that are watering down and distorting the true gospel. And people like Frontier Missions, they're embracing this strategy as legitimate for reaching Muslims, and it's anathema. So I want to give you four verses real quickly that Paul gives in this letter that identifies or they're marks of false gospel. Chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 4. And I wish we had time to go into these, but we don't. But I wanted you to know that in this letter, Paul both identifies false gospel and he identifies true gospel. Okay, now Roman numeral number 4, three applications for us to consider this morning. The first one, is your life wholly founded on the true gospel? If it's not, you need to ask yourself, are you possibly living by another gospel? I hope not. But you've heard the true gospel this morning, and if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I would ask, have you responded? Will you respond? Will you reach out to somebody to continue to answer the questions that you may have? But time is not on your side. You need to respond. Second application is if you're a believer this morning, that is great. But are you prepared to share the gospel in your testimony that demonstrates the life-changing power of the true gospel? Are you prepared to do that? And if you're not, would you be willing to be prepared? We will train you. We will help you. That's what this church is about. We want you to feel comfortable and bold enough to be able to share your faith wherever you are, whether it's here in Sandy Springs, whether it's with your extended family, your family, where you work, where you recreate, where you do commerce, all those places where people, God brings people providentially into your life. We want you to be able to use those opportunities for the gospel. And I would ask, are you praying that God would raise up opportunities daily for you to be able to share your faith? Now, the third one is pressing a little bit harder. And it's, do you know the true gospel so well that you can easily identify false gospels? Do you know the true gospel well enough that you're able to identify false gospels? And the false gospels that are being preached, taught, or lived out around you. And in conjunction with that, are you mature enough in your faith that you're able to speak against the false gospels that come into your path daily? Why is this message of the true gospel and the false gospel so important? Well, like Paul was concerned for the souls of Galatians, I would just emphasize that hell is real. God's wrath towards sin is furious. I want to end with one quick story of a young man who sat next to me. We were flying back from, flying from Thailand to Japan. And so we got on the plane, we were sitting next to each other. And he said he was an embassy worker. He'd been working for the U.S. Embassy in Bangkok for 7 years. And he says, I'm the guy that you don't want to see because I work the night shift, and if an American gets thrown in jail, I come and visit them. And then depending on what they've done, I'll try and help them get out of jail immediately. But he said, you'd be surprised at all the crazy stuff that happens. And I said, like what? And he began to tell me story after story of Americans who come over and just get involved in outrageous sin, and something happens, and then they get taken to jail and then sentenced to prison. And I asked him, I said, how many Americans are in prison there? And he says, oh, there's, I don't know, well over 1,000 that are, have life term sentences. I was like, wow, that's huge. He said, they call the prison the tiger jail. I said, why is that? He says, because the tiger devours you. Once you go in, you never come out. He said the HIV rate is 90%. And so he says, when I sit down with somebody who gets a life sentence, and they enter into prison, I encourage them, go ahead and yield and try and get HIV, and maybe you might get a medical parole. That's your only hope. And then he proceeded to tell me, you know, I've seen hell. And here's the point. He has not seen hell. He has seen the degradation of mankind. The Tiger prison is the flicker of a candle compared to the fury of 100 suns. That kind of intense heat towards just one sinner for his sins. That's the fury of God's wrath. That's how serious it is. So he has not seen hell. Hell is real, and the fury of God's wrath will come against every sinner because of their sin. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And so as we conclude today, Paul emphasized to the churches in Galatia, as well as we emphasize today, that the true gospel is the only gospel that has saving power, and it relies solely on Jesus Christ. And we come to it by faith alone and nothing else. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in your divine wisdom that you saw to it to send your beloved Son into this earth to live a perfect life and was obedient unto death and willingly laid down his life on the cross for the sins of all believers. And Father, your invitation is clear that anyone who repents and believes will be saved. And Father, I pray that for each of us here, that we've experienced that repentance and faith. And if not, Father, if you would continue by your Spirit to draw those that don't know you to come in repentance and faith into right relationship with you. For those of us that know you, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment and boldness that is focused around the one true gospel that saves. And Father, may we be bold in our witness and also bold in our rebuke of anything false that is an affront to your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.